Let's open up our Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Amos is about 70% of the way through your Bible. It'll go Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. We will be starting in verse 16 of Amos 5 and going to the end of the chapter, which is verse 27. Let's read this, starting in verse 16 of Amos chapter 5, the Word of God. It says this: "Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this: There shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, Alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikoth your king and Kion your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." There are many who are delusional about things. And I'm sure we could all look back in our own lives and we could say, well, there were times when I've been delusional about things as well. When I was 14, 15 years old, I played freshman and JV basketball. And if somebody would have asked me at the time, where will you be 10 years from now? I would have said, well, 10 years from now, I'll be playing professional basketball. And I say that, and you must be thinking to yourself, saying, wow, Dan, you were probably pretty good. What did you average, like 20, 30 points a game? Close. I averaged 1.7 points per game. But if somebody would have asked me at that time, I would have, without any hesitation, I would have said, 10 years from now, I'll be playing professional basketball. Now, for many of us, that's not too bad, right? We could all relate. When we were teenagers, we were probably pretty delusional about things. But then there's another level of delusion. Let's say when I was 24, 25 years old, and somebody were to ask me, Dan, where will you be 10 years from now? And I would have said, playing professional basketball somewhere. Person would have said, well, that's pretty delusional of you to think that. Then there's another level of delusion. Let's say when I'm 34, 35, somebody were to come up to me, say, Dan, where will you be 10 years from now? And I would say, Lord willing, still pastoring this church, and at the same time playing professional basketball, you would say, okay, you are delusional. Then there's even one more level of delusion. Let's say when I'm 44, 45 years old, somebody were to say, Dan, 10 years from now, where will you be? And I said, playing professional basketball, you would say, you are out of your mind, you are delusional. And in a lot of ways, that is very, very similar to the delusion that so many have when it comes to their status before God. So many are delusional when it comes to their status before the Lord. You have those who say things like, well, I'll mostly be okay before God because you know what? I'm not as bad as that guy over there. It's delusional to think that. You have others who will say things like, well, I'll be okay because I'm a really good person overall. It's delusional to think that. Then you have another level of illusion. You have those who say, well, I will definitely be okay when I stand before God because I'm really great. And if only the world was more like me, then the world would just be a great place. It's delusion. Then you have even another level of delusion, those who say things like, no one has ever been more okay with God than me, and I can't wait to stand before him. Completely delusional. And that is exactly how the kingdom of Israel was. They were deceived and they were delusional. They were so deceived, so delusional, that they were actually looking forward to the day of the Lord. They were actually looking forward to Judgment Day because they thought that they would be perfectly fine on it. This was delusion at its finest. Their sin had grabbed such a hold of them to the point that they thought it was completely fine. They thought that it was completely normal. And make no mistake about this, this is what happens with sin. That the more you give into it, the more that you do it, you know what happens? We can become immune to it. And we never want to become immune to sin. We never want to do that. We don't want our consciences to be seared. Don't believe the lie, the satanic, demonic lie that's out there that says things like, well, you know what? Sin, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. Don't believe that lie. That lie is satanic and it's demonic. At the parsonage, there's a very cool office in the attic. And as we were cleaning out the attic office, Pastor Mark had left a bunch of really good books, and he also left this. And I don't know if he did this on purpose. I'm assuming not, but who knows. It says here, it's a list, and it's 35 reasons not to sin. It's a flyer, and two of these really stuck out to me. The first one says this, number one on the list, 35 reasons not to sin. It says, because a little sin leads to more sin. That's exactly what it does. A little sin leads to more sin. And then number 19 of 35 reasons not to sin, it says, because sin makes light of the cross upon which Christ died for the very purpose of taking away my sin. Sin, it makes light of the cross. And we don't want to make light of the cross. We don't want to do that. We sang that song, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And in it, there's the one part where it says, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Meaning, don't make light of sin. Sin is terrible. Sin is horrible. We are commanded in Scripture to flee from sin. We are commanded in Scripture to hate sin, to hate our sin. Now, I say that, and of course, we know that we still deal with what's known as remaining sin. So we still sin every single day in word, thought, or deed, no doubt about that. But nevertheless, the Word of God tells us we are to hate sin. This is why it is always a great thing to confess our sins to one another. It's always a great thing for you, brother or sister in Christ, to have a trusted brother or sister in Christ that you can go to and confess your sins. It's also why we should all want and desire to have a trusted brother or sister in Christ who will lovingly rebuke us when necessary. I hope that we could all look back in our Christian life and we could see times when somebody, a trusted brother or sister, rebuked us when we were in sin. And when that happened, I'm sure wasn't the best thing to hear, right? We weren't thrilled to be rebuked in our sin. But as you look back on it now, you praise God. And you say, God, I'm so thankful that you sent this brother, that you sent this sister to rebuke me because I was in sin. This is what happens with sin. The more you do it, the more it becomes common. And it'll become common to the point where you actually think it's right. And that's what is happening here. That's what's happening here with the kingdom of Israel. So much so that on the day of the Lord, on Judgment Day, they think that they'll be fine. their sin had become so common that they're immune to it, and they think that they'll be okay on the day of the Lord. Now, prior to this point in Amos, Amos had been calling them to repentance over and over again, calling them to repentance, saying, you guys need to repent immediately, and you need to trust in the word of God immediately. And thus far, the people of the kingdom of Israel have been unwilling to listen. They are so deceived, so delusional, that they think it can't possibly be the case that God will judge us. They were thinking, saying to themselves, saying, Amos, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. You see, we're the kingdom of Israel. The day of the Lord, it won't bring judgment on us. It'll bring judgment on our enemies. But Amos tells them, you are delusional. You are deceived if you think that that is the case. How delusional are they? Well, they think that they'll be okay. But instead, here's what will happen. Here's what it says, verses 16 and 17. It says, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says to them, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Wailing will come upon them. And then notice verse 17. Verse 17 is a dagger right into their hearts. Verse 17, in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. I will pass through you, not over you, through you. What does that remind us of? Well, it should remind us of the Passover. You remember what happened during the Passover? The Israelites, they're in bondage in Egypt, and God is about to unleash the 10th plague. But the 10th plague, it's a lot different than the previous 9 plagues, because the previous 9 plagues were upon the Egyptians. But the 10th plague is different, because the 10th plague, the Lord is going to unleash it on everybody. Everybody residing in Egypt. And of course, that 10th plague is that God will strike down the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. Why? Well, because God is holy, and all of those residing in Egypt, including the Israelites, are sinners. And God, he must punish sin. But while he must punish sin, he is also incredibly gracious. And he tells the Israelites, he tells them, there is a way that you can escape my wrath. There is a way that you can escape the wrath that you rightly and justly deserve. And he tells them that if they were to take a spotless lamb and slaughter it, and then put the blood of that lamb on that doorpost, then what will happen is God will see it, and he will pass over them. Instead of passing through them, he will pass over them, and they'll be spared. They'll be spared because that spotless lamb died in their place. You see, they were saved by the death of another. And it's obviously pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is our Passover lamb. That's who he is. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says this. It says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Here's what happens in Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. The Lord says this to the Israelites. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And a plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There the Lord says, I will pass over you. But that's not what he says here. He doesn't say that here. Here he says, I will pass through you. It's pretty amazing how one little preposition can have such devastating effects. What a terrifying thing to hear. What a frightful thing to hear that the Lord himself will pass through you. And they're hearing this. People of the kingdom of Israel are hearing this, and they are still so delusional, still thinking, no, that can't possibly be the case. And Amos, as we're about to see, Amos has a message for them, and that's a message of woe. W-O-E, woe. Amos is going to say woe to them. Here's what he says, verses 18, 19, and 20. It says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" When you see that word woe, that is a divine pronouncement of judgment from God. People of the kingdom of Israel, Amos is telling them, you will not be exempt. You will not be exempt from the Lord's wrath on judgment day. The Lord will not exempt you from his wrath that you justly deserve on the day of the Lord. They've been deceived. They're so delusional. They've been deceived by their own self-righteousness, deceived by their own self-styled worship, deceived by their material prosperity. And you get the picture in your head, what's going on here, is these people, they were going around and they were saying things like, I can't wait for judgment day. I can't wait for the day of the Lord. I can't wait for that day when God will deal with his enemies. But they fail to realize that they are his enemies. They're his enemies. And Amos says to them, he says, what good will this day be to you? It won't be a day of redemption, but a day of reckoning. This won't be a day of being openly acknowledged and acquitted. Instead, it will be a day of being openly proclaimed as guilty and deserving of punishment. There will come a day in the future, a day that is set on the calendar of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ, he will gather everybody who's ever existed to himself. Everybody who's ever existed, everybody that you've ever met, everybody that they've ever met, everybody will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus will break everybody up into one of two categories. Category number one that'll go to his right are the sheep, those who have been saved by his grace, those who have repented of their sins, come to saving faith in him. They will go to his right. And Jesus, on that day, he will openly acquit those on his right. He will openly acknowledge them. But then there'll be another category. Category number two, also known as the goats. And these who will go into the goat pen are those who refuse to come to saving faith in Jesus, and they will be openly proclaimed as guilty and deserving of full punishment. This day for them, the day of the Lord, it will be darkness and not light. Guys, this is something that we need to know. We need to know that if you were not saved, the day of the Lord, judgment day, will be terrible for you. It'll be horrible for you. Isn't it so interesting that for the remnant, for those who have been saved by the grace of God, the day of the Lord, it'll be the best day ever. And yet, for the unconverted, for those who refuse to come to Christ, it'll be the worst day. And how dare anybody who hasn't come to Christ look forward to that day? By the way, this is very similar to those in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that there are those who mock the return of Jesus. Those who say things like, where's Jesus? Where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? But regardless of where one is on that spectrum, whether openly mocking him or being delusional about it, they are equally deceived. The people of Amos's day, just like the people of Jesus's day, just like the people of our day, delusional and deceived. We once also were delusional. We once also were deceived believers. We once also thought that we would be okay because of our own goodness. But no, it's not how it works. Nobody is good enough. Nobody is righteous enough to earn their status before God. And not only that, but God had sent to these people, he had sent them tons and tons of warnings. If you remember in Amos chapter 4, that's really what the entirety of that chapter is really about, where God was saying, I made this so obvious that judgment was going to come upon you. He tells them there that he sent them famines. He tells them there that he sent plagues upon them, similar to plagues like the Egyptians. He tells them there that he destroyed some of them, just like how he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I think probably the best example of God making this incredibly obvious that judgment was coming was he tells them that I sent you guys droughts. And the way that is presented there couldn't have been more obvious. That rain would fall everywhere else except on the kingdom of Israel. It was so obvious. How could they not see it? How could they not know what was going to happen? Well, they were delusional. Look at the rhetorical questions in verse 20. It says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? It is. It is. For the unbeliever, it is. How can they have gotten to this point where they were so delusional? Well, look at what it says, verses 21, 22, and 23. The Lord says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. They thought that they would be okay, and they thought that they would be okay because of their rituals and their worship. But it led to delusion and deception. Their worship wasn't genuine. They weren't worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And by the way, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, this is the reason why we come together. We come together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And you know, that's something that the world will look at, and the world doesn't understand it. The world looks at us and they'll say, oh, okay, you're a Christian. Well, I know why you go to church. You go to church because you want to feel good about yourself, or you go to church because you want to hear a positive message. But no, it's not the reason we come to church. We come to church to worship the Lord, to worship Christ in spirit and in truth. That's what the Lord wants. The Lord wants genuine worship of him. He doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't want burnt offerings. He doesn't want grain offerings or fat and peace offerings. He wants genuine worship. The people of the kingdom of Israel, they were doing a bunch of unbiblical things when it came to worship. They were going through the motions. They had a take it or leave it approach to worship. An approach to worship that said, I'm going to do this thing over here. An approach to worship that said, God, I know that your word says this is how you ought to be worshiped, but I'm going to do this thing over here. That's what I'm going to do, and you could take it or leave it. Just think how arrogant it is to have that mindset, to say to God, I know what your word says in regards to worship, but instead, I'm going to do this because I think I know better, and God, you can take it or you can leave it. That's what it's essentially saying. This is the same type of mindset that says things like, well, I'm going to do this activity. I'm going to come to church, for example. But really, I'm just waiting for this whole thing to be over so that I could go home and I could check off the box and say, I did it. I came to church. But know this, there is a big, big difference, huge difference between coming to church and genuinely worshiping God. Now, When we worship corporately on the Lord's Day, as we're commanded in Scripture to do, we do it at the church. So it's a good thing to come to church, obviously. It's a great thing to come to church. But simply coming to church isn't enough. Now, it's the first step, but then there is the genuine worship of God that takes place. And you know where that takes place? That takes place in your heart. And that's what God wants. The Lord, He wants your heart. He wants proper and genuine worship of Him. Worship that isn't genuine, look at how God describes it. He says in these verses 21, 22, and 23, He says that He hates it, He despises it, He doesn't accept it, He won't hear it, He doesn't want it. He wants genuine worship of Him that is worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, here's what Jesus had to say about this. John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Do you hear what happens there in John chapter 4? What happens is Jesus, He rejects the type of worship that this woman was giving. He rejects it. You know, the Lord is in the business of rejecting improper worship of Him. He always and will always reject improper worship of Him. You see this all throughout the Bible. You see it in Genesis chapter 4, where God, He rejects Cain's worship. You see it in Numbers chapter 3 with Nadab and Abihu, where they offered profane fire as worship. And what happens? God rejects it by destroying them. Listen again to what Jesus says there in John 4. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So they go together. They go together. We worship God in spirit and in truth when we abide by how He said in His word that He is to be worshiped. Worship that isn't conducted by the word of God isn't worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's the truth of God's word that guides our worship. We worship in spirit and in truth when we set our hearts and our minds upon Him, believing what He said in His word. We worship in spirit and in truth when we know the blessing that it is to even have the ability to worship the Lord. What a blessing it is to have the ability to genuinely worship God. What a blessing it is to have the Lord's Day, this day set aside every week where we could come corporately together and genuinely worship God with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What an incredible blessing. You know, there's this thinking out there that the Lord's Day, otherwise known as the Christian Sabbath or Sunday, this day. And I just want to make the distinction here. The Lord's Day is Sunday, Christian Sabbath. The day of the Lord is Judgment Day. The Lord has given us the Lord's Day as a blessing. It is a blessing to have this day where we could worship God. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. Perhaps you've thought to yourself and thought, well, what is it that makes it okay for me to not gather together with my brothers and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Day? And let me tell you, there are very few things. There are very few things that are acceptable in the sight of God to where you do not have to worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Day. So if you're thinking, I wonder if this thing means that I'm exempt from worshiping with my brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day? The answer is probably not. Probably not. Two reasons are given to us in Scripture. If you are providentially hindered by God, or if you do some sort of work of necessity, so if you're a nurse, doctor, police officer, military officer. But other than that, the Lord's Day is this day that's set apart for you to enjoy, genuinely enjoy, worshiping God with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is pleasing in the sight of God when you worship God together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's proper and it's pleasing. And we desire to do what is proper and what is pleasing in His sight. When we worship in spirit and in truth, we are essentially bowing down before Him. That's what the word means. It means to bow down before Him. We bow down our hearts. We bow down our souls and our minds. And worshiping God in spirit and in truth, it isn't something that only happens on the Lord's Day. And I know I'm talking at great length about the importance of the Lord's Day, but worshiping God in spirit and in truth is something that's supposed to happen every single day. Every day. Here's how our confession puts it, chapter 22, paragraph 6 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It says, God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and in truth, daily in each family, privately by each individual. Improper worship of God is not pleasing in His sight. He hates it. He despises it. He would actually prefer for that person engaging in improper worship to just stay silent. What else are some of the things that were considered and are considered as improper worship? Well, look at verse 23. Listen to what the Lord says here. He says, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. That stuff that's called worship music, but isn't, God says, you can keep that. That's a bunch of noise. It's like nails on a chalkboard to His ears. How extremely relevant is verse 23 to our day and age, to so much of the modern Christian music that you see out there? It's a nice reminder to us that we need to guard what it is that we listen to. Guard your ears, Christian. Guard your ears from those things that masquerade as Christian music, but aren't Christian music. You know, I always find it fascinating when so many Christian artists, and I'm putting Christian in quotes, when they become famous and the secular world realizes, oh, wow, you're pretty talented, and they become famous, secular world starts to listen to them. And they'll ask them the question, oh, are you a Christian musician, a Christian artist? And how do they respond so often? They say, oh, no, I'm a musician who happens to be Christian. Or, oh, no, I'm an artist and I just happen to be Christian. What a terrible, terrible testimony. Be very, very careful of listening to songs from those that we know are distorting the gospel. Be very careful when it comes to listening to Hillsong, Bethel, Jesus culture, or Elevation Church music. Be very careful. I'm not saying it's sinful to listen to these groups, and I'm not saying that the musicians aren't very talented, because I think they obviously are. But why would we want to support these groups when we know that they are distorting the gospel? Why support them when we know that they're preaching and supporting and are coming from places that preach a false gospel, whether it be a health and wealth gospel, a prosperity gospel, or a modalistic gospel? Why support them when there's solid believers producing great music that we could just listen to? And by the way, all those groups that I just mentioned, whether it be Hillsong, Bethel, Jesus Culture, Elevation Church, you know what they would say to you in this room, Reformed Baptist, Calvinist, believer, and person who loves the doctrines of grace? They would say that you're in some sort of heresy for believing that. So why, oh why, would we support them? And by the way, catchy music is often how heresy spreads. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Arianism, which was kind of the big heresy in the first few centuries of the church, biggest reason why it spread was because of catchy music. Arianism is the belief that Jesus isn't God, that he's a created being. And those who supported Arianism, they went around singing catchy tunes, and it caught on. So it's often the way how heresy spreads. And God is saying here, he's saying, I don't care how catchy your music is. If it's not exalting to me, it's not worship. It's mere noise to his ears. Here's what he says in verse 24. He says, "But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." What does God want? God wants his word correctly applied. God wants it correctly understood and correctly applied. We are Christians. We are to take these truths of Scripture and rightly apply them. Do you know what faith in Christ doesn't do? Faith in Christ, it doesn't give you great musical talent. Faith in Christ, it doesn't give you a desire to do more ritualistic things. No, genuine faith in Christ, it gives you a changed heart. Faith in Christ, it impacts us. It impacts everything about us. Faith in Jesus changes us to the point where those things that we never used to care about, we now care deeply about. Why? Because we're being constantly fed the Word of God. And for the saint, for the believer, the Word of God, it has a dramatic impact. A dramatic impact both in theology and in application of that theology. And that's something that we've seen all throughout the book of Amos. All throughout the book of Amos, we've seen that the Lord wants his word correctly and rightly applied. He wants it correctly and rightly applied when we deal with other image bearers of God. The Lord, he certainly cares about the way in which we treat other image bearers of God. No doubt about that. True faith in Jesus shows itself in loving genuine worship, loving the Word of God, loving other image bearers of God, loving the commands of God. Something we should ask ourselves more and more. Do we love the commands of God? Not to earn our salvation by keeping them or anything like that, but we love them because the commands of God are good and just and right. We ought to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, and strength, not love a system of ritualistic things that make us feel better about ourselves. And that's what the people of the kingdom of Israel were doing. They were loving a system of ritualistic things that made them feel good about themselves. Here's what the Lord says in verses 25, 26, and 27. He says, "Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikoth your king and Kion your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." They've been devoted to other things rather than the word of God. It says that they worship foreign gods like Sikoth and Kion. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, he actually references this section of Amos. He summarizes it, and he does it to summarize the idolatrous history of Israel and the devastating results that resulted from it. What are those results of idolatry, those results of improper worship? We'll look at verse 27 again. It says, "Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus." Beyond Damascus, meaning to Assyria. Fierce judgment will come, and it will result in exile to Assyria. And we know that 40 years, give or take a few years, but 40 years after Amos wrote this, Assyria would come in, and the kingdom of Israel would go into exile to Assyria. Fierce judgment came upon them, and fierce judgment will come on all those who die in their sins apart from faith in Jesus. And they will all go into exile for all eternity in hell. Now, some could come to this chapter, Amos chapter 5, and they could come and they could say, God, come on. I mean, come on, what else can I do for you? I mean, I'm doing all these things. What else do you want? But if you're thinking that, you've missed the entire point. God wants what is right. He wants justice, and he wants your heart. He wants worship from you that is worship in spirit and in truth. And he wants us to know that if we don't have faith in Christ, then we are under his divine justice. He wants everybody in this room to know that there is only one way in which anybody can be reconciled to him. And it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the only way in which anybody can be made right with God, by faith in Jesus. And I want to end by going back to verse 18. Let's read verse 18 one more time. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. This day, judgment day, the day of the Lord, which will be darkness for the unbeliever, it can become light for them. It can become light for them. Nobody is too far gone. Nobody is too far deceived. Nobody is too far delusional that God, the Holy Spirit, can't grab a hold of them. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, I'm too far gone. I'm too far gone. Know that you're not. Nobody's too far gone. And for you, unbeliever, if you would repent and believe in Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, will convert you and you'll be saved. Christian, know that nobody is too far gone. That person that you've been praying for over and over and over again, whether it be mom, dad, son, daughter, brother, sister, first, second, third cousin, best friend, your neighbor, whoever it is, and you've been praying over and over and over again, and you say to yourself, this person is never going to come to Christ. Know that nobody's too far gone. Nobody's too far deceived or delusional that God can't grab a hold of them. So keep praying for that person. This God who makes this day darkness for the unbeliever, he offers them tremendous salvation in the gospel. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says this. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Those currently walking in the darkness, they would repent, humble themselves, bow the knee to Christ. They'll see the great light of Jesus, the great light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those currently dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, if they would repent, humble themselves, bow the knee to Christ, upon them the light of the gospel will shine and they'll be saved. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, that for those of us who you've saved by your grace, we thank you, God, that we can look forward to judgment day, Lord. We can look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will put us to his right and to the sheep pen. God, we're so thankful for that. We know, Lord, that we don't deserve it. We know, God, that we deserve to be under your eternal judgment and punishment in hell forever because of our sins. But God, we thank you for just how gracious you are in sending your Son and reconciling us to yourself, God, by the death of Jesus. God, I pray for those of us in here. I pray, Lord, for those of us in here who have been praying over and over for close family members, friends, and neighbors who we desperately want to see come to faith in Christ. Lord, I ask that you would give us encouragement. Give us encouragement, Lord, to keep praying for them. And God, I pray Pray for anybody in here who hasn't yet been born again by your grace. Pray, God, that this day, that you would soften their hearts and you would cause them to be born again. God, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.